But before we get started, I asked Paul if he would lead us in a prayer. Thank you, Paul. I want to start out this evening by just saying again, I know I posted this to the message board, if you're on the message board, but I want to say thank you so much for all the prayers and encouragement that this family gave me during my time of unemployment. My time of unemployment actually ended up being very short, and that's a blessing. So I've accepted a position in Durham. I told you guys you wouldn't get rid of me that easy. So it's actually right in the heart of RTP. It's a startup company, and I'm really excited about it. So don't know a whole lot about it yet, but I'm looking forward to working with some old friends there and getting, like I said, getting to hang around here and keep bothering you guys for a long time. So where are we in our study? Last week, we talked about the questions the apostles are asking, the disciples here are asking, about the return of Jesus. They're asking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And hopefully this week we'll finish that discussion. And we'll also move on to some of the parables about his return. He's going to have a set of parables he's going to help to explain things with, as Jesus often does, after we get there. So last week, to kind of rehash, Jesus is leaving the temple. He's been there all day. According to the narrative, he's been talking with the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He's been teaching. And as they leave, his disciples are marveling at the buildings. Because Jerusalem back then, especially, Herod had just finished the temple. In the process of finishing the Temple Mount and the Temple grounds, the temple had been finished by this time. It really was a beautiful area of new construction, if you will. It was really something to behold, to read the writers, especially Josephus as he talks about it. And the apostles, the disciples, they're enamored by it. And Jesus tells them, it's all going to be torn down. Not one stone's going to be left on another with these buildings. And we talked about how massive some of the stones were on the retaining walls in the Temple Mount. And some of those on the retaining wall actually are still standing. The buildings aren't, but the retaining walls are. And you can imagine just the awe that those people back then would have without technology, even that we have today, to sit there and look at stones that are the size of tractor trailers. And they're 30, 40, 50 feet in the air. So it was an amazing sight for them. And to be told all this is going to be torn down. But not only is it an amazing building, it's the center of their cultural, their national, and their religious identity. That's going to be torn down. So Jesus also talks about with them, they ask a question about when he is going to be coming back. And he starts off by telling them he doesn't want them to be misled. Don't go out in the wilderness and look for me. I won't be there. Don't go into an inner room if someone says I'm going to be there. I won't be there. And then we stopped at verse 29. And, you know, we talked about this last week a little bit, and we'll dive into this a little bit more. There's a challenge when we begin to understand this text, and this challenge is going to be introduced by the word immediately in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 34, because when we look at it, it looks like he's talking about the second coming happened immediately after the destruction of the buildings in Jerusalem. And Jesus is specifically talking about the destruction of Jerusalem there in the first part of the passage, and then he says immediately after this, these things are going to happen. So what I want to do as we get started, and hopefully we won't stay here the whole time, but is to go look at the different ways that different commentators try to address this issue, and let's see if we can't glean some wisdom out of that so we can get this difficult passage under our belts and understand what Jesus is really trying to tell us here. So let's go on and read. I think we read this last week, but let's recenter ourselves. Beginning in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24, let's read through verse 34. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. One of the blessings we have with the Synoptic Gospels, with Matthew, with Mark, and Luke, is that they record the same events, but they record it in different perspectives and in different ways. And so I want to go, Jason, you've got this one. I want to go and I want to read this difficult passage, the section of it, out of the other Synoptics, see if we might get a little bit more context there. So would you read that for us? This is the same Olivet discourse that we talked about. That's what the commentators, the scholars, who are way smarter than us about this, they call it the Olivet discourse. It's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in Matthew. Luke talks about the time of the Gentiles. He doesn't say the word immediately afterwards. He says until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Mark doesn't say immediately. He says in the days after those tribulation. So what does that mean? There's several schools of thought. The three main ones I wanted to bring out for us to look at. One is that we're still in the time of tribulation and distress that Jesus is talking about here. And thus, the word immediately and in the days after that in Mark, they would present no problem to us in terms of interpretation because we're still in the days after that. So, of course, immediately hasn't happened yet. Another school of thought, the language is figurative. And it's apocalyptic in a way that it is much like the language in Daniel and Ezekiel, and we'll look at that here in a minute, and that it doesn't actually mean Jesus is coming back in the clouds. It doesn't mean the Son of Man is showing back up with a trumpet blast. It's figurative, much like Old Testament prophecy is, much like Revelation is. And a third one is that the language is apocalyptic towards the end times and actually refers to Christ's second coming at the end of time. So those are the three largest, I think, schools of thought from what I can glean from the commentators that I read. So let's look at the first one, is that we're still in the age of distress and tribulation as described by Jesus here. This view is going to primarily be held by those that we might call premillennialists. The fall of Jerusalem here is going to start a very long tribulation, which we're part of. Jesus is going to come back at the end of the tribulation, and he's going to establish his kingdom then. That's what folks who kind of subscribe to this are looking at. And when they go back and they read Matthew chapter 24, and they look at the elect, they think the elect are the Jews. That's the way they would interpret that. Not that they're Christians, but that the elect are actually Jews at this time. So, also what you see in some of this is that there's a perception that Jesus failed in his first attempt here on earth, and he's going to have to come back and fix it and make it right the second time. Those are some of the key components we see here of some folks who subscribe to this interpretation in Matthew of the Olivet Discourse. And problems? There's a lot of problems with this. Who had John 18:36? Jesus' kingdom isn't of this world. He's very explicit about that with Pilate. And so folks who keep looking for a physical kingdom, I think they're going to continue to be disappointed. Because if Jesus had come to establish a physical kingdom, do we really think he would have failed? Did God's son come here and just fall on his face? You know, did he flop on the court when he was supposed to make the shot? No, I think he accomplished exactly what he was supposed to. So that's a difficult one. I think we can toss that one out. But it is very prevalent out there in looking at this particular passage, especially maybe in some of the, you know, folks who like the Left Behind series or look for a physical rapture. This is going to be something that they'll subscribe very directly to this passage. So there's another viewpoint called the preterist viewpoint. And Trey, I looked this up because I knew you would ask me what preterist means. So preterist actually means, it's from the Latin, praeter, and it means past or beyond. And so in this view, when we read certain or perhaps all prophetic things in the Bible, whether it be in Daniel or Ezekiel and Revelation or here in Matthew, that all those things that we're reading about have already happened in the past. Specifically, the vast majority of them, they attribute to the fall of Jerusalem. And there's some people who would call themselves full preterists, that everything in the Bible has already happened. And some people would say they're partial preterists, that some of those things have happened and some of them haven't. So we do see, though, that there are some places in the Bible that would support this way to read this language. We see language about stars falling, about the moon being darkened, and the prophets used that language not to describe physically far stars falling on the earth, but instead to describe kingdoms falling and families falling and people falling. So we do see that. One in particular I think we should be pretty familiar with is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. And this is a passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So Laddie, I think you had this one. Would you read that for us, please? And so when we read that and we see that Peter's saying that, I don't think we necessarily need to read that and say, well, the sun must have darkened that day or the moon turned to blood that day. It's more in the apocalyptic language that the Jews would have written in terms of that kind of cryptic language that they like to use. And in some ways, they use it to their advantage to where they could continue to write things in the Old and New Testament, and the Romans didn't bother them about it. If we were to interpret it this way, the passage seems to flow better chronologically. Jesus isn't jumping around time frame because it goes, he talks about Jerusalem falling, and then he moves directly to talking about the end times and his second coming, if we read it this way. But there's a problem here in that the Son of Man coming back on the clouds and the trumpet and the elect being gathered, that language is used in several other places in the New Testament, and we'll read those here, to refer very clearly to the second coming of Christ. So who had 1 Corinthians 15:52 and then 1 Thessalonians and then the Revelation passage? Just read those one after another. Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said here, right? It sounds like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. There's a trumpet. People are being gathered up. It sounds very similar, and that tends to be a problem with the preterist viewpoint here. One other historical point, not that this makes it true or false necessarily, but the preterist viewpoint was pushed very hard by the Catholic Church, actually, beginning in the 1600s. It's really the first time it gets published in scholarly literature. And the reason why they did this is because they used it as a foil against Protestant theology. So Protestant theology at this time is going to say the Pope is the Antichrist and the Catholic Church is the great apostasy. Well, the Catholic Church didn't have a great answer to this until they came up with the answer that actually all those prophecies, not about us, because they already happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. And so in a way it was an answer back to Protestant theology. Not necessarily that makes it wrong or right, but that is one of the times when it really became prevalent there. So the last one we talked about is the apocalyptic viewpoint, that this is looking at the end time. And again, those same verses we just read, this looks very much like the second coming. This looks very much like Jesus is describing the same kind of things that we see in Thessalonians, that we see in Revelation, that we see in 1 Corinthians. The problem is that immediate word is in there, and we have a problem with that time frame. Because it didn't immediately happen in 70 AD. We see this generation maybe as a possible way it should have been translated. In Matthew 24:34, Jesus says that this generation was going to see all these things he's just talked about. And he's already talked about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So that ends up being a problem here. There are some folks out there who take some technical approaches to the Greek and say the translators messed it up, or it was transcribed incorrectly, and that it was supposed to be something that would have made it more in line with something like Luke had said about a time of the Gentiles or an age. But that's all very technical, and as I read it, I get lost really quick, so it's difficult for me to understand that. And also, when we look at this, the passage timeline becomes convoluted, because Jesus talks about Jerusalem, then he would talk about the end time, then he talks about Jerusalem again, and then he talks about the end time again. So it becomes convoluted. Not again that would make it wrong or right necessarily, but that it does present a difficulty. And so here we go. This is Abby's problem in life, is that I overanalyze things. If you don't believe me, go ask her about it. She's got some good stories. I'm sure she could tell you afterwards. I found this quote from Einstein. Everything should be made as simple as possible, but not simpler. And so I want to make this as simple as possible when we go back and look at this. I don't think we can look at this verse, this passage from Jesus, and say that we're still in the time of tribulation. I don't think that holds up to the rest of the body of Scripture. However, I do think that the preterist point of view, or that the looking at it as an apocalyptic end time there from 29 to 34, I think either one of those, if you look at them from that viewpoint, that would fit with the overall body of Scripture. And each interpretation has its own strengths and its own weaknesses. But what is Jesus' main point with this in the Olivet Discourse? You go read all the commentators and they get really in the weeds about stuff. And as I was trying to come to a conclusion, I kind of picked back up after reading about this. I've read so many commentaries over the last few weeks to try to really take a hard stance. And I looked at what is Jesus' main point? Jesus has been asked a question. When's Jerusalem going to be destroyed and when are you coming back? Okay? Number one, he says Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's important to the Jews, right? Because that means the Jewish system is done. The sacrificial system is done. The law of Moses is done. Temple worship is over. That is coming to a completion. Jesus also says twice, don't be misled. So he's not saying these things to confuse us. He wants to say these things. What we should be reading out of this is something that he thinks will help us not be misled. And what he really wants us not to be misled about, because he says this two or three other times as well, I believe, don't be confused that you missed me coming back. When I come back, you'll know it. When I come back, everyone will know it. And I think that's really a big part of what he's trying to say here. I think we could also say when we look at this passage that if we look at chapter 24, verses 5 through 28, until we get to that immediately word, that really seems to point back to Jerusalem. And once we get past verse 34 and get on to verse 35 through 44, that really looks and points very strongly to the second coming. So I don't think we should let those few verses in the middle trouble us. But I also don't think we should let them lead us astray onto some theology that doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture, because it's tempting to do that, because it's a difficult passage. And there's a lot of interesting ideas out there, but we need to make sure that we're not led astray. Jesus doesn't want us to be led astray. He wants us to understand that when he comes back, everyone's going to know it. All right, that was really technical. We're going to get out of technical stuff now. Any questions or comments on that? All right. That either means I covered it thoroughly enough or I've confused everybody enough. So, definitely the end of the world. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 24, and let's pick up in verse 35. I have 36, but let's pick up in 35, and let's read through 44. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And so we say something very interesting. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. Isn't that interesting? I don't want to jump back into it too much, but if Jesus really did mean something about the time frame earlier when he says immediately, this would seem to clash with him saying, I don't know when this is going to happen. So that is one thing to consider there. But only the Father knows. That's interesting. I've heard also people say that maybe Jesus knows now that he's back up on the right side of God, on the right hand of God. But in earth, on this time, he tells us he doesn't know. We're also told it will be sudden and it will be unexpected. Who had 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, and then 2 Peter 3:10? I hope I gave those out. Does anybody remember back in 1988, there was a big to-do that the rapture was coming back? Well, the rapture was coming, I guess. In cleaning out one of my relatives who passed away, cleaning out their library, I found a book. 88 Reasons the Rapture Was in 1988. I meant to bring it tonight. I set it out and just forgot it. I think they kept it as a joke because he didn't die till 2005, so joke was on those guys, right? But it was interesting, reading through the first part of that book, This guy writing the book, this fella, he starts off by saying, Jesus says we can't know the hour and the day. But that's because of the time zone difference around the world, and we couldn't possibly know what time it is here and there. So God apparently is confused by time zones, according to these guys. But he goes on to say there's no reason we can't figure out the week, month, or year. And that was their contention. And it is funny, right? But people are misled by this. We've been misled by this in our country dozens of times now. We can go back through history and look at people who ruined their lives in certain ways because they didn't care. They thought Jesus was coming back that day. They were sure of it. They'd been told. They were told wrong. You know, in some ways, if you read this passage, Jesus says he's going to come back when no one expects it. It's almost like if someone does expect it, he's not going to come back. And I don't know if that's the way it works or not, but you can certainly read it logically that way. And we see here also another passage that if you're familiar with the Left Behind series or any of that, or contemporary rapture theology, we see that people are taken and other people are just left here on earth. And I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus is talking about here. Remember, he's talking, again, figuratively. He's talking apocalyptically. I don't think he's necessarily saying that, you know, half of us are going to, in this room, are going to be here, and the other half are going to go up to heaven with him, and the rest of us, we got to sit around and look at each other for a while. That, again, ties back into that premillennialist theology, that there's this time coming, again, where Jesus is going to set up a kingdom. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that there's going to be a separation of people. We'll be together here, and then all of a sudden, we're not going to be together. And that's an important thing for us to realize. But we need to be ready as well. Jesus says we need to be ready, because if we had known when he was coming, surely we'd be ready. But we don't know when he's coming. So what does that mean to be ready for Jesus' coming? What does that mean to you? Or what should it mean to you? So be obedient to the word and live every day as if he could come today. Okay? Maybe live every day like he will come today. All right? What else? Live with the hope. Hope of what, Daryl? Absolutely. Well, hopefully we do. Hopefully we live out of hope and not fear. Jesus is going to tell us a little bit more, as he often does after he talks about something, gives an answer. He's going to tell parables. And he's going to tell four parables at the end of this discourse here. And we'll get to those. But as I was thinking about this, what this means, we sing that song, "Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late." And I think of King Agrippa. You remember King Agrippa? Paul talks to King Agrippa. What does King Agrippa say? Almost persuaded. We sing that song too, don't we? Almost persuaded. We can't be that. We can't be those almost persuaded Christians. Almost persuaded to live like he wanted us to. Almost persuaded to live like he's coming back. We got to be fully committed. And that costs us, doesn't it? It does cost us. But Daryl, you teed me up here, Daryl. But we don't need to be scared of Christ's imminent return. We should be encouraged by it. Who has 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18? What translation is that? Okay, New King James. The New American Standard says encourage, comfort. These are words, when we hear about the second coming of Christ, we shouldn't be panicking. We shouldn't be worried. How many of us in this room have had that dream where the trumpet blew and it was Judgment Day? Have you ever had that dream? I've had that dream. Anybody else wake up scared? I woke up scared. Why? I don't think I'm as mature as I need to be. Maybe my life isn't where it should be. I'll tell a story. We actually did something in the youth group where I was in Hendersonville, North Carolina. My parents opted out of this activity, thankfully. But for some of the families that didn't opt out of this activity, the group kind of went around and it got bigger because once this happened to you, you went to do it to the next person. You left your door unlocked and people snuck into your room and had a boombox and played a trumpet in the middle of the night and woke you up. Glad it didn't happen to me, but what an object lesson, though, to be woken up by a trumpet and go, oh, man, let me ask a question about myself. Hopefully we can think about that and not have to experience that one day at Christ's return. So I wanted to look at the first century church's view of Christ's return. So I had four passages up here. I want to just read these off. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. 2 Peter 3:11-12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to it. They couldn't get it soon enough. If Jesus came in the next minute, that would have made them happy. How many of us can honestly look in our hearts and say, if he comes in a minute, that's the best thing I could possibly have thought of to happen? Would we think that about ourselves? And if we can answer that question honestly and we say no, why is that? Why is that? How can we regain this attitude? How can we get back to where the first century church looks to Jesus coming back and says, hurry it up, Jesus. I'm tired of being here without you. Come get me. How can we get back to that? How can we get back to it as a body of believers? So we built ourselves a heaven on earth, haven't we? Should we have done that? You know, possibly, but there's that. Wouldn't it be nice to be with our family in heaven as well? It will be different. And that scares us, doesn't it? We talked about that a few weeks ago, right? How Nancy's looking forward to that, but you're kind of scared of it, right? So that's twice I made the same joke in a few weeks here. I'm pick on somebody else here. I'm sorry, David. She'll let you visit. Derek. Trap, isn't it? Boy, it's easy to fall into that too. Absolutely. All right, well, let's move on to the parables here. Jesus is going to tell four parables about his return. And I want us to look at, there's going to be a common theme to run through this, and we'll continue this next week because we've only got about 5 or 6 more minutes. But he's going to tell the parable of the faithful servant, then the 10 virgins, then the talents, then the sheep and the goats. So let's pick up in Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read the parable of the faithful servant. So we'll read verses 45 through 49. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we see here, we're the servants, or the slave, depending on which translation you're reading, and God is the master. Who likes to be considered a slave here, right? That's a culturally sensitive topic in our country. But back then, it was something that they understood. Very, very much so. However, as Americans, I think we have this ego about us that we don't think we're in submission to anybody. Or maybe we think we are, but I don't like that I'm in submission to anybody. And so this is maybe a difficult thing for us to stretch back and to understand. This would have been a very common arrangement for them back then. But we see that the servant that's left, the slave that's left, he has a charge to take care of the household, to feed the household. And we're rewarded with more if we're found taking care of the household when we get back. However, mistreatment of the household by the servant is punished. Galatians 6, 9 through 10. That's you, Daryl. We made it. What is Jesus saying he expects us to be doing in this parable when he comes back? What are we supposed to be doing? Taking care of each other. And if he comes back and I'm not taking care of you, Paul, that's on me. That's on me. And if he comes back and Fred's not taking care of me, that's on Fred. That's the way it works. That's what Jesus is saying here. When he comes back, we've got to be taking care of each other. I know we've read this passage already, but what did Jesus say is going to let people know that we're his disciples? We're going to love one another. What do you say the two most important commands were? Love God and love your neighbor. We've got to love each other. I think it's very interesting that Jesus is using this and he's talking about his coming. And he says, you guys got to be taking care of each other when I get back. And if you're not, you're in trouble. So we'll set ourselves up and we won't get through this. But first century Jewish wedding. So the next parable Jesus is going to tell is about the 10 virgins. First century Jewish weddings look nothing like our weddings today. The marriage process looks nothing like our marriage process today. And so I want us, as we consider this parable, to pull ourselves back a little bit and consider the cultural context that we're missing. So the Jewish marriage at this time is going to begin with a contract. And I won't try to pronounce this because I'll just butcher it, but there's the word up there. And the father of the bride will sign this contract with the bridegroom. And that is going to allow, it basically gives permission. It's a formalized permission. At that point, the marriage is almost legal. It's almost legalized. This is not like an engagement. This is a marriage contract. This is Joseph and Mary right here. But before he does that, he has to present something. Oftentimes it was something maybe like a ring, but oftentimes it was a cup of wine. And he would offer it to the woman, and if the woman drank of it, that was her sign of acceptance of the groom's offer of marriage. And at that point, she's going to wait in her father's house for the man to come back and get her and take her to his house, the place that he's prepared. And that'll be usually in his father's house. They don't have their own new houses. Then we're going to have the consummation. And this, again, is very foreign, right? Is that the consummation act in this society is almost a public thing. It's not too public, but it's public enough that it makes us kind of squeamish about it. This is what the bridegroom's party is going to be a part of. The bridegroom's party shows up, and they kind of wait outside with the bride's party while the new husband and wife consummate their marriage. And then they come out, and then they go off to the celebration. And in the celebration, they're going to, I have that under the wrong thing there. They're going to do something. This is something they still practice today in Jewish weddings, a kiddush. And a kiddush is a blessing over a full cup of wine. And then they offer it to each other, and they drink of it. And in the wedding party, they're going to walk from the bride's home where the consummation took place to bring the bride to the father's home. So I want you to think about one thing, and then we'll close. There's a cup of wine offered to somebody. They drink of it. And the promise is, I'm going to drink that wine again with you when you're in my father's house. Because that's what happens here. So we'll get to that here in a couple chapters. But anyway, Next week, we will kick off with the parable of the 10 virgins. That was the second bell, wasn't it? I believe it was. I don't see any kids running just yet. We'll kick off with the parable of the 10 virgins, and we'll get through chapter 25 next week. So if you do have time, please read through chapter 25. I think we're going to have fun studying that. All right, thank you very much.